I have to admit that I find this psalm quite enticing, and I have for years and years and years. It's one of those psalms which quite obviously means something at one level, but if you try to grasp it and sort of draw connections between the different verses, it becomes a little more elusive. Two of the more obvious things that also attract me to this psalm are these. First, the blend of Christian graces that it deals with. The blend of Christian graces that it deals with. They strike me, and is this how those who are aging, growing older speak? They strike me as more and more important as the years go by. I certainly wouldn't have thought much of this psalm in the way that I'm going to preach on it this morning when I was a teenager. Nowadays, I look at it and I just go, wow. You know, we're plumbing the depths of Christian virtue, Christian spirituality, when we look at this psalm. The second thing that strikes me, and it's all related here, is that the psalm speaks of a state of living before God and men that I wish I knew more of personally. Spurgeon calls Psalm 131 one of the shortest psalms, but the longest to learn. And we know exactly what he's saying. Thoughtful meditation and reflection on the psalm makes me feel that I haven't begun to live the Christian life. But rather than being a discouragement, the psalm presents the beauty of holiness in such a way, at least in one of its facets, the beauty of holiness, it presents it in such a way that I find myself wanting to be like David. I want to be what David was. And I hope it does exactly the same for you. Now, I said that the psalm deals with a blend of Christian graces, and it's all too easy, and one notices it act when you look at the commentators and the books that deal with the psalm. It's all too easy to straitjacket the psalm and ram it into one or other Christian grace. It's all too easy to boil the psalm down to one or other grace. And the grace of humility is the most popular. It's not the only one, but it's the one that pops up most. And what people do is make the grace of humility or something related, something that's suggested by the psalm, they make that the departure point for the psalm as a whole. And I'd like to suggest, as I've already said, I think that's putting Psalm 131 into a straitjacket. Christian godliness is not hemmed in. God is infinite, God is holy, and if He's that, and infinitely so, when we see that embedded or worked out in the life of His people, it must create a multifaceted, all right, virtue or godliness that impresses. Not a straitjacket, but something that's always trying to pop out in more ways of looking lovely and good. Do you follow me? All right? It's a blend of Christian graces that we find here. If humility is a leading, and I hope I'm not doing what I've just said, if humility is a leading, or perhaps better, the initiating theme of the psalm, a host of closely related and companion graces soon enter the picture. What we have here is a company of actors. And the lead actor might be prominent, but there are support actors present. If any deserves prominence, self-denial appears to be one of those support actors. All right? In fact, you could say that maybe self-denial is the root stock out of which humility, the leading actor, comes to the fore. All right? Also the root stock of the other supporting cast. If any deserves prominence, I'm repeating myself just to get to where I was. So self-denial appears to be the one. It's the root stock. In fact, it's the self-denial that's so patent to verse 2 and the surely that verse 2 starts with that leads me to see the psalm in its entirety as a portrait of self-possession and its fruits. Now, I know the phrase self-possession is not something or term that we're used to using, but I hope it describes or starts to resonate with you as you look at this psalm. We're looking at self-possession and its fruits. We could call it self-control. We could just call it self-denial. But what we've got is somebody who has possession of themselves. You've got to be with me on this point, otherwise you're going to I'm going to lose you from a very early stage. So there's a blend of Christian graces addressed in the psalm, all of which integral, essential to developed Christian character. But there's one that sticks out, and it's self-denial. And it's significant for the rest of the graces lies in the fact that it is the source of all the rest. As I said, it is the root stock. If we hanker after what the psalmist had, humility, submission to one's place or lot in life, if we hanker after the unwavering faith and trust that David had in God, it's going to cost us something. We're going to have to give up self. That's what humility, contentment, a sturdy and unwavering faith in God cost. They cost self. Self's wants, self's conceits, self's dreams, self's ambitions. At least those ambitions that overreach our God-given lot in life. But more of that later. First, the title. Before we proceed, I want you to notice two things about the title. The inspired title, not the titles that our publishers have often popped in above the Psalms, which try to capture a theme. We're looking at the inspired title. And our New King James versions put it this way, a song of ascents of David. So David is the author. We don't know when he wrote it. All we need to know is that it was the great and godly David who wrote it. That's a man, even with his failures, who carries the reputation as a man after God's own heart. This is a man who we should want to emulate, at least in those things in him which reflect God. Consider the great man David. And more than that, consider him as he would like to be considered himself. He's the one who's speaking. But then we know there's always another author. There's a primary author in all of the writing of Scripture. David may have penned this psalm, but he did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we're also looking at what God would have us consider as praiseworthy and copyable. Great men lay on posterity the duty of understanding them. That's the opening line of John Buchan's biography on John Cromwell. You write a biography, you want an opening line like that, all right? Great men lay on posterity the duty of understanding them. Now, often we have to find that out by wading through letters. David's put himself on the page. God has put David on the page that we can read what really drove him. And I'm going to submit that to you. This is at the heart of what David is. It doesn't exhaust what David was as a person. But it's at the heart of what David was as a loyal, believing follower of God. It's not so much what David did in his eventful and glorious life that we need to grasp as what he was as a person. And Psalm 131 tells us something very important about what really made David great. The very thing that we need to pursue in our lives if we're to follow in David's steps. I want you to notice a second thing. The title shows us that the psalm is more than biographical. It's more than autobiographical. Notice, it's not just of David, but it's a song of ascents. The psalm is one of the songs of ascent. That's Psalms 120 through to 134. If you just whip through your Bibles, you'll notice that Psalms 120 through to 134 are all titled Songs of Ascent. Those were the psalms that the people of God sang together as they traveled up to Jerusalem for the various feasts that were held there. So, follow me here. Although the psalm was originally penned by David and was therefore originally his own personal confession, he speaks with the I, all right? He speaks out of his own experience. Although the psalm was originally penned by David and was therefore originally his own confession, his own personal confession, Psalm 131 was considered sufficiently universal in relevance, not by God's people, but by the Holy Spirit, all right, to be owned by God's people as a whole as they traveled up to Jerusalem. This means that the words of the great man David must become our words. His experience must become our experience. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, etc., etc. We can't just say, well, that was David and I'm, you know, ordinary Oliver or ordinary Olivia of the 21st century, and that's beyond me, right? What we see exemplified in the great, and this was touched on by Paolo on Wednesday when he dealt with Daniel, right? When we see, or rather what we see exemplified in the great, the noteworthy of history, is to be the common experience of all. At least the themes that we see Psalm 131 dealing with. David speaks, but he says nothing more than what should be on the lips of us all. If God the Holy Spirit commends the godliness of David to us in this psalm, it's so that we too might know that type of godliness. Now for the psalm itself. And I'd like to deal with the psalm in two parts. And there's always a problem of at least partially straitjacketing a portion of scripture when you start giving headings to it. But I hope they start to capture. They don't exhaust what the psalm deals with, but I hope they start to capture at least one angle on David's words in Psalm 131. So we've got two parts. There's the mastered man in verses 1 and 2. And then we have the master's man, capital M, apostrophe S at the end. The master's man in verse 3. There's the mastered man in verses 1 and 2 and the master's man in verse 3. And in many senses, verse 3 is the cherry on the top of the cake, but we must deal with the cake too. Remember that we've got something of a portrait of self-possession. Verses 1 and 2 describe that self-possession in its various aspects. Verse 3 shows us that it has a broader context or backdrop. So if we've got that analogy of the cast with the leading actor, the support actors, this is the backdrop. The backdrop is verse 3. The mastered man, the man who is in control of himself, humble and content with his lot in life, is not a man unto himself. He is someone else's. He belongs to the Lord's. He has given himself to the Lord. Firstly, the mastered man, verses 1 and 2. And I just want to skim verses 1 and 2 first, and then we'll come back, revisit them in a bit more detail. Now, verse 1 is a bold assertion of two things. A bold assertion of two things. Firstly, personal humility. And then secondly, contentment. Now, obviously, David expresses those matters negatively. He speaks of being free of arrogance and pride. And then he also speaks of not overreaching himself in terms of what was and what was not appropriate for him as a man. And I suggest to you that that's just another and more modest way of claiming to be free of pride and of not usurping, all right, one's lot in life. Whether that be meddling in others' matters, taking on more than what David should have taken on, given his calling, his status, and his gifts, perhaps wanting more than was his to have. We'll get back to that later. Note that his statements are pretty open-ended. They open up to us of vistas, all right, of practical lessons. We could say that David claims to not peeping Tom in terms of God's decrees and God's providence. The brethren in Sri Lanka would have been tempted to do that, wouldn't they? Trying to find reasons in the unpleasant providence that crossed their paths. So we could say that maybe David claims to not playing peeping Tom, you know, peeping through the keyhole in terms of God's decrees and God's providence, of not questioning God concerning God's choices or expecting demanding explanations. You know, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and our children. We love the second part of the verse, but we struggle with the first. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Perhaps David's got that on his mind. Perhaps he's got more practical things about meddling in areas of life as an individual man that he shouldn't meddle in. But the issue is this, at this stage at least. There are limits to what we can and cannot think and attempt. And David knew that. There are limits to what we can and cannot think and attempt, and David knew that. There were limits even for David, the king of Israel. And godliness demanded that he not cross those boundaries, those limits. Ambition and self-love would tempt him to cross those limits, but he didn't. Why? And here's where I suggest that verse 2 is critical in understanding the whole of the verse. All right? Verse 2 gives the answer. Doesn't give us an exhaustive answer, but it gives us a sufficient and a meaningful answer. It follows on from David's bold assertion in verse 1, and it explains how David became free of pride and carnal ambition. It explains how David became free of pride and carnal ambition. So, if verse 1 is a bold assertion of personal humility and contentment, verse 2 is a considered acknowledgement of the self-discipline, the self-control that was necessary to get what verse 1 speaks about. That's verses 1 and 2, all right? Just treetop level, as they appear on the surface. Now let's drop a little detail. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 in a more refined manner. And then after we've done that, we'll combine them. Verse 1. Do you find this when you read the Psalms and you read similar expressions? David's claim to be free of pride and carnal ambition sounds a little arrogant on first reading, doesn't it? Generally speaking, a consciousness of being humble is actually the very opposite, isn't it? Humility is a strange thing. Once discovered, it vanishes. It's like those elements of matter which are below the normal elements of matter, which are only noticed in a second. You know, the subatomic articles, apparently they see them and then they don't. Well, humility is just like that. The moment you notice it, it's gone. Now, while it's true to say that humility and modesty wither when boasted of, I think we need to be a little more charitable to David. We don't know when it was that David wrote Psalm 131. But I'll suggest this question to you. What if it was penned when he was being accused of being arrogant or meddling? What if he wrote the psalm when he was being charged of ranging further as the king of Israel, ranging further than his allotted sphere in life? Maybe his motives were being questioned. And when we explore David's circumstances in that type of way, I believe his words take on a different color, don't they? We know what it's all like to defend ourselves in the face of accusation, something we would never do or go around doing when we weren't being accused. There's a lot that can be said by way of defense that we'd never imagine saying out of the blue, because it would be plain arrogant. If the mood of the psalm is defense, as I suspect it is, can't be dogmatic on that, I'm suggesting that, I believe we're in quite a different ballpark. What we have in Psalm 131, verse 1, is quite probably a believer asserting his innocence before God, contrary to what he's being accused of by others. And that gives more weight to his words. Why? You've probably heard this from me before. These are mantras I repeat to myself. What I am before God, I am and no more. What we are before God, the all-seeing and all-knowing God, the God who knows us inside out, what we are before God is what we are and no more. What we are on our knees is all we are. Notice how David asserts his innocence. He starts out by saying something about the internal condition of his soul. He starts out by saying, "My heart is not haughty." Then he tells us how that internal condition, that hidden condition, works itself out in the rest of his existence as an individual. And he does that in two ways. Firstly, in terms of his physical demeanor or appearance. And secondly, he tells us how it works itself out in terms of his approach to life, insofar as prohibited thought and activity are concerned. But notice first, David speaks first of the heart, then the eyes, and finally, keeping within life's boundaries. Do you see the progression? First, the heart, then the eyes, and then thirdly, keeping within life's boundaries. And again, David isn't exhaustively describing things. He's being pretty sweeping and general, but his words are still very instructive. Notice the order. If David is innocent of pride, it's from the inside out. That's the pattern of real personal reformation. You cannot have it any other way. It's not outside in, it's inside out. Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind inside. Further, it's not just skin deep. It's not just under the surface. It starts in the heart. I don't need to tell you that the heart is the wellspring of life. The heart is where grace begins. It's also the place where grace grows. But here we move on to the eyes. If personal reformation starts in the heart, it never stays there. Personal reformation of character and soul always erupts onto the surface, if of course it's actually occurring. It erupts into the eyes, the way we look, and into our conduct. We laugh at it, but salvation in some people is so hidden that it can't be seen. And that's one of the reasons why the scriptures call us to self-examination. Let's make sure that what's inside is erupting outside. Personal reformation starts in the heart, but it doesn't stay there. And I could say that personal depravity and declension, backsliding, have their origin in the heart too. And they don't stay there. Both fresh and living waters as well as poisoned waters bubble up from the heart. A good heart overflows in kind and loving words, unthreatening looks, welcoming looks, also noble behavior. A bad heart overflows in bad looks, bad words, bad behavior. What we are inside in the deepest recesses of our souls leaks out. A young boy, as his family was getting ready to head off on holiday, noted clothes sticking out of one of the closed suitcases. The clothes are leaking out, he said. Many of us think that we can hide the true condition of our hearts. Unfortunately, our eyes and other things give us away. Sure, we can't read the heart. Only God can. But there are many, many things that give our hearts away. The comfort of it all is that when our hearts are good, it'll be seen on the outside too. Because good hearts cannot but be seen. Verse 2. Here David, in a considered way, a deliberate way, acknowledges the self-discipline that was involved in achieving verse 1. Here's the source of what we see described in verse 1. It's dogged self-denial and self-discipline. Clearly, humility and a restrained contentment, a happiness with one's lot in life, are not secured by osmosis or like tanning, getting into that booth. All right? They demand the active denial of self in the face of every temptation to do otherwise. And the way that David pictures the denial of self is graphic. It's domestic. It's something we know. The picture is one of a weaned child. And this child is not in the process of being weaned, but has been effectively weaned. Verse 2, surely, David says, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now picture that scene. We have a child, a young child with its mother, probably up against its mother's breasts. And apparently the word is upon rather than with. In other words, it's like a weaned child upon, not with his mother, but upon his mother. But this child is quiet, content, and calm. And the quietness is the quietness after battle. The battle of being weaned. We all know it. Children fight against being weaned. This child in David's graphical image would have fought against being weaned. The mother would have had to be firmed. We know that arched back and the arms in the air, all right? This child would have had to be weaned. But the battle is now won. The child is weaned, effectively weaned. And I want you to note the thoroughness of the work. David says, my soul, not just my body, my soul, all right? Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. And here we can go back to the theme of personal reformation. Personal reformation is only so good as it starts in the heart, and it's only so good as it affects the soul, the whole soul. But let's not miss the wood for the trees. Verse 2 is the way David chooses to picture the battle against pride and carnal ambition, the battle for humility and contentment. It's not unlike weaning. It involves battle. It involves conflict. And initially, the conflict of a mother denying her thrashing and whining child. All right, that's the battle. Later, as the weaning work takes root, the internal conflict of the child, as he or she denies personal cravings, kicks in. But David says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Not just external restraint, internal too. Notice that the scene is one of being weaned on rather than weaned from. We have a child that is content to lie still on the very place of temptation. The temptation to satisfy self, to put self first, is close for every single one of us, isn't it? And I cannot but think of our Lord's prayer before he died for his people, that his Father would keep us from being like the world, but while we're still in it. Temptation is right there, isn't it? Now let's explore the connection between verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 starts with the word surely. I've hinted at this. Right? It refers not just to the certainty of the weaning work, that it's occurred, but also to the self-control and self-possession described in verse 1. The relation is one of cause and effect. Verse 1 was true of David because verse 2 was also true. Verse 2 is prerequisite to verse 1. Humility and modesty, humility and self-restraint are a function of plain self-denial and self-discipline. And we've got to understand that as believers. There's no other way. Further, also notice that humility and self-restraint are the result of conscious self-denial and self-discipline. Conscious self-denial and self-discipline. In this life, before the grave and glory, loyal living, moral duty never ever become such an integral or natural part of our lives that we don't have to think about them. You following me? As fallen, even forgiven and regenerate fallen individuals, we need to be continually watching our lives, thinking about our behavior, battling for victory. It's part of the battle. If we're not thinking, it's quite possible we aren't battling at all. Now, I've met many people in my lifetime who just appear naturally godly. Living the godly life just seems to be a walk in the park for them. I imagine, that they don't battle with temptation and sin like I do. But we mustn't be deluded. The quietness that we see in those people who impress us for their godliness is the quietness of victory in battle. It's not the quietness of an absence of battle. It's the quietness of victory in battle. Sanctification is having the upper hand. As unbelievers, sin reigns. Sin reigns. By God's common grace, there's something that looks like righteousness. We're converted. The Holy Spirit raises us to new life. Then righteousness begins to reign, although sin remains. The balance balances tip. Another observation before we move on, and this directly follows from David's self-denial and self-discipline being conscious. I want you to notice the role of David's will in his self-denial and self-discipline. He's not just conscious of the fact that self-denial, self-discipline are necessary, but he actually resolves to exercise self-denial and self-discipline. David says, I have calmed myself and quieted my soul. And here's an observation concerning that marketplace of religions that assaults us week on week, day by day. Christianity is not a matter of losing our wills in the divine. We're not dealing with an Eastern religion here where we lose ourselves in the divine, absorbed into the divine. Christian salvation exalts and ennobles the individual mind and will. And what it does is it does quantum leaps better than being absorbed into the divine. What it does is it ennobles, exalts the individual will, and it harmonizes it with the divine will without obliterating it. That is distinct to Christianity. Sure, there are glorious mysteries tied up with being indwelt by God, particularly God the Holy Spirit. Bless God for those mysteries. But I want you to note that the fruit of the Spirit, or at least one of the fruits of the Spirit, is self-control. We would not know what self-control was except by the Spirit of God. And this is the issue. The Spirit is not any more in control of us than we are in control of ourselves. That's a hard lesson for some of us to learn. The Spirit is not any more in control of us than we are in control of ourselves. Are you standing still, stagnant in your Christian life, believer? Particularly in the area of self-control. Perhaps because you're waiting for some zap out of heaven to promote you up to the next class. Well, I can assure you, you'll be waiting a long, long time. Now to apply verses 1 and 2 more generally. We've identified a number of specific lessons. We've noted from the text that humility and modesty, humility and self-restraint, I'm sure there are many words we could use, they're a function, they're the result of self-denial. Other things also play a role, but we're looking at Psalm 131 and we're taking Psalm 131's view on things. Let's think a little further about what David appears to be pointing at in the second half of verse 1. Yeah, I want to apply it quite particularly, right? Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Those words speak volumes concerning submission to what God has made us to be, both as humans generally, but also as private individuals. And I believe these words are extremely practical once we start working them out. They're practical in a number of directions. And the first one, I'm just going to touch on this. And this is perhaps the most important of all, but we're not going to stop here. When it comes to God's decrees and God's providence, we've got to be careful we're not playing peeping Tom, trying to look through the keyhole into God's purposes and designs. Because we get ourselves into some very embarrassing situations when we do that. When we question God's choices and try to speculate on why he's done things. And I'll repeat Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are boundaries in terms of God's providence in our lives that we've got to learn to respect. Moving on. When it comes to the matters of personal status, now I know I'm touching on things that are quite sensitive to us as individuals. When it comes to the matters of personal status and calling, to personal gifts, and the Marxists, if there are any in this room, are not going to like what I'm going to say. Before I was converted, if I was attracted to anything, it was Marxism and anarchy. I'm Simon the Zealot. Fortunately, one of the Lord's disciples. So I know something of how this has had to hit me, intersect with my life, and bring me to quietness. When it comes to the matters of personal status and calling, to personal gifts, when it comes to those type of things, we're not to meddle in areas we are not placed to meddle. We're not to meddle or interfere in others' matters. We're not to take on more than we should in terms of our callings. We're not to take on more in terms of our positions and gifts. We're not to want more than is ours to have. There are limits, brothers and sisters, and godliness demands that we don't cross them. Dare I remember gender issues? There are limits. Godliness demands that we don't cross them. Ambition and self-love tempt us to ignore those limits. The fact that Psalm 131 was penned by as eminent and gifted a person as David, the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, enforces the relevance of these words to us all the more. That's arguing from the greater to the lesser. Those who hold high stations in life are as bound to be humble, submissive, and self-controlled as any other person, just in a different way. Sometimes the temptations for the great and the good are greater. And we see this in the press repeatedly, don't we? There's nothing like power to corrupt people's understandings of the boundaries. Entitlement. But let's get back to the general problem. The general problem that David's words address, that self-advancement and promotion beyond one's personal giftedness and calling. And I would say that in the modern Western world, we have a particular problem with this. And sadly, we have it in the church too. Many mistake this ambition and desire for self-advancement as just Christian zeal. We used to speak of yuppies. In fact, I mentioned the word to Sam yesterday and he looked at me cross-eyed. Do you remember the word yuppie? Young, up-and-coming professional. They're no longer the phenomenon that they were because everybody's generally upwardly mobile in our modern Western world, or at least expecting to be. I mean, there's a new animal on the block I've noticed in the last 10 to 15 years. And that's the graduate from university whose almost first question is, what's my path to management? I'm exaggerating, right? I'm exaggerating. But you get an individual, you come to your first 6 monthly, career advancement meeting, and it's, when's management? When's management? Is this insatiable craving for ever increasing promotion to be accepted without thinking? That's the question I direct to you. And I'd say that Psalm 131 questions it. In fact, it exposes it for what it is. We need to mortify arrogance. We need to mortify pride insofar as it shows itself in carnal ambition. We need a little more feeling for our limits because the modern Western man is equal to everything. Worrell said, 5 minutes, was it, 15 minutes of fame. We all expect it. That's modern man's problem. And what a curse it is. It is the source of untold trouble. How many corporations suffer with individuals in management who are not capable to the task? And with a little bit of self-examination and a healthy environment, that wouldn't happen. We need a little more feeling for our limits. Allah, Romans 12 and verse 3. Turn there. Romans 12 and verse 3. In one sense, this is a lovely commentary on what David says in Psalm 131. Romans 12 and verse 3. For I say, and it's Paul speaking, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you. In other words, this is universally applicable to the Roman church. To everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And the following verses show us what that measure of faith is. It's shorthand for the character and gifts that God has given each of us. We need to understand our limits and our potentials. And to drive the lesson home, We need to know them personally. Notice David's turn of phrase. He speaks of things too profound for me. It's like a chicken bone in the throat, isn't it? We don't want to. It gets stuck, doesn't it? Those words get stuck in our throat. Self-denial doesn't occur in a vacuum. It has to do with, and these are things that I haven't dealt with, at least there are three things. The first two we're not dealing with in this psalm. The first one is we've got to deny ourselves in the face of what is expressly forbidden. That's the lawless, the prohibited. Secondly, as believers, we need to exercise self-denial in terms of what is permitted but not good for us or perhaps others, all right? Romans deals with that in terms of the exercise of personal liberty. But in the specific context of our psalm, thirdly, we're to exercise self-denial, all right, in terms of not venturing into, trespassing into things that are too profound for me. We need to realize that it's not holy to expect from God what He has not fitted us for. That's a perversion of faith and expectation. Some people might call it faith. Step out in faith. But carnal ambition is a perversion of true faith. For most of us, in fact for all of us, but in different ways, faith expresses itself in being glad to be a nobody. Even Jesus was glad to be a nobody. And for us, it takes huge doses of self-denial. Now, obviously, there's an opposite evil to what we are talking about, and that occurs when individuals who are both able and also have opportunity fail to do what needs to be done. They fail to get involved with things they should get involved in. But that's not our subject this morning, all right? Understand me. There might be sort of an imbalance here, but it's the imbalance suggested, in fact, justified by Psalm 131. If there's such a thing as a noble ambition, if there's such a thing as a noble advancement, it's that type of ambition that is kept in check by the sentiments expressed by David. In other words, a humble spirit and a regulated behavior based on realistic self-assessment. Perhaps we're not too far off the mark calling that type of ambition self-improvement rather than self-advancement. And we all should be in the business of self-improvement, stretching ourselves for our Savior and our God, committed to acquiring those skills and those qualities that will make us better contributors to society, better contributors and participants in Christ's cause, better servants of others, but always skills and qualities that are consistent with our potentials and abilities as individuals. And as we each fulfill our God-given roles in society, I can bet you something. As we each fulfill our God-given roles in society, God will be that much more glorified. We're getting to verse 3 here. He'll certainly be a lot more glorified than when there is a jostling for prominence and control. Now, you all know this. Well, you probably most of you, if not all of you, know this particular illustration. Leonard Bernstein, the famous conductor, was once asked what was the most difficult instrument to play in an orchestra. And with the quick wit that men like him have, he said, second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm or second horn, that's a problem. And if no one plays second, we have no harmony. If there's a music, a tune that APC is going to play to the glory of God, there has to be harmony. And that means each of us finding our place and be content and being content with it. All right, that's the mastered man, verses 1 and 2. Here's a man who's possessed of himself, obviously by the grace of God. Now for the master's man, verse 3. The master's man. And in verse 3, David expresses an unwavering trust in God. And he does it in terms of calling or exhorting others to trust in God in exactly the same way. David might have calmed and mastered himself, but that didn't leave him passive. Some of us think that self-denial just produces passivity. If he had died to self, David wasn't dead to God. In fact, he's all the more alive to God. And the two are inversely related. When the one goes up, when we live to ourselves, God goes down. When we live to God, self goes down. They're inversely related. So if the humble have given up trusting in and promoting themselves, it's not because they have given up trusting in or promoting anything. No, their confidence is in Christ, and they want others to do exactly the same. O Israel, says David, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Now, given the way that we use the word hope, it's useful reminding you that biblical hope is not the same hope as we often express, right? Biblical hope is not iffy. It's not wishy. It's not might be. Biblical hope is certain. It's certain and sure. The issue is this: deep humility, self-denial, and a fixed confidence, a settled confidence in God go together. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. Do you struggle to trust God? Is it perhaps because you're proud, perhaps insistent on being self-sufficient, independent, insistent on being important, perhaps insistent on having your own way? You're going to struggle believing in God. Jesus once said to a group of self-important men, you can read it in John chapter 5, we won't turn there. He said this to these men who looked for the praise and flattery of men. He says, you cannot believe. And there he was, the Savior of the world. And they couldn't see him for all that he was. You cannot believe because you look for your praise amongst men. Unless a man dies to self, self-importance, lusts, what have you, he cannot live to Christ. Let's end on a positive note. Positively, and here's the final lesson, it's mortified men and women who are the best witnesses to Jesus Christ. It's mortified men and women who are the best witnesses to Christ. Many of us would be a lot more pleasing to the Lord and also a lot more useful in the kingdom if we reined in our personal ambitions. We denied ourselves. It's the denial and reining in of self that yields the most persuasive testimony to God in Christ. A testimony that doesn't just impress, but actually persuades. Many of us think we need to jockey for position before we're going to be heard. Don't be duped. Don't be duped. Influence doesn't require prominence. It never required prominence. Of much greater importance is a mortified and a humble spirit, a heart and a tongue that are loosed for Jesus Christ. That's where real and lasting influence for Christ is found. It's found amongst those who have died to self. Ultimately, and here I'll end, the Master's man, the Master's woman is always a mastered man, a mastered woman.